Good morning. Let's begin Sunday school with a word of prayer. Lord God, what a wonderful day to study your word. Even the parts, Lord, that present sad happenings, they are very instructive for us. So I pray that you would instruct your people today through me, and that we all would be blessed because of it. In Jesus' name, amen. We spent the last two lessons looking at a very critical piece of Earth's history, that sea of the seven seas of history in Answers in Genesis' outline called corruption. About 6,000 years ago, the very first two humans, Adam and Eve, they changed their minds about God as to whether God is really good, God is really holy, God is really worthy of all worship and obedience. They thus exalted themselves, they rebelled, and they ate the forbidden fruit. This was the fall. Last week, we more specifically examined the effects of the fall. Man and his world were comprehensively cursed, yet God also showed mercy and even promised a saving seed to come. These effects of the fall were inaugurated immediately after the first sin and God's confrontation of man and woman. But the greater illustration of these effects would only come later through the passage of time. And in today's lesson, we're going to see a dramatic example of just how much had changed for man as a result of the fall. The title of today's lesson in our series, The Consequences of Sin, is Cain Kills Abel. This account is, of course, another one of the great tragedies of human history, but it's also another clear display of the goodness of God and the hope of the gospel. So in examining this historic episode, we will see, just as Israel did or was meant to see, we will see more about who we are as sinners in desperate need of God, but we will also see more about who God is as the holy and merciful Savior. Here's our agenda for today's lesson. We will first examine the account of Cain and Abel in Genesis 4. Then we'll more specifically ask and answer, why did Cain get angry? And why was his sacrifice rejected? And then we'll discuss an important apologetic question, and that is, where did Cain get his wife? Let's start by turning to and reading the account of Cain and Abel in Genesis 4, 1-15. Take your Bibles and head to that very early passage. It's just page 4 if you're using the Pew Bible. Genesis 4, 1-15, and we will read. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord, that is, the Hebrew Yahweh. Again she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the... So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to Yahweh of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And Yahweh had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then Yahweh said to Cain, why are you angry, and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about that when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Then Yahweh said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? He said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to Yahweh, my punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden, and I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. So Yahweh said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. And Yahweh appointed a sign for Cain so that no one finding him would slay him. A familiar story, but let's come at it again with fresh eyes, starting with just basic observations of the passage. Notice that these events take place very soon after Adam and Eve are cursed and driven from the Garden of Eden. And notice what happens. Notice what takes place in verse 1. A son is born. A son is born to Adam and Eve. This is wonderful news. The human race indeed gets to continue. God has kept his promise. And who is the firstborn? Cain. The name Cain sounds like the Hebrew word for acquired or gotten. Thus Eve says, I have gotten or I have acquired a man, literally man, translated man-child, with the help of Yahweh. And notice that Eve soon has another son in verse 2, Abel. His name is not explained, but the name Abel sounds just like the Hebrew word havel, which means breath, vapor, or even more figuratively, vanity. If you remember Ecclesiastes and that phrase, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, that's the word havel. It looks just like the name Abel. Considering what happens in our account, the name Abel is sadly appropriate for the second son. Notice that each son takes up an occupation in verse 2. Cain becomes a farmer, Abel becomes a shepherd. And notice that each son brings an offering to God in verses 3 and 4. Cain brings an offering of the fruit of the ground, meaning what? Okay, but what is the fruit of that ground, even if it is cursed? Yeah, fruits, vegetables, grains, crops, anything a farmer might produce from the ground. These are plants. Meanwhile, we're told, Abel brings firstlings from his flock, including their fat portions. What's a firstling? Okay, it's certainly an animal, but what kind of animal? Firstborn. That's right. He's bringing firstborn animals, and what's fat portions? It's literally the fat part of the animal meat, which would be considered the most precious part in those days. Now notice that in verses 4 and 5, God accepts Abel's offering, but he has no regard, not even a little, he has no regard for Cain's. And how does Cain respond? To God's rejection in verse 5, it says he was very angry and he had a fallen countenance. What's a fallen countenance? Yeah, he was sad. But how did you know he was sad? It showed up on his face. A fallen countenance is a dejected look, like one is too angry or too depressed to look at anything but the ground. That was Cain's reaction. And notice, God goes after Cain. And he gives Cain counsel in verses 6 and 7. He reminds Cain that Cain too could be accepted if he would do what is right, if he would do well. God warns Cain that sin seeks to control him, and God urges Cain to rule over the sinful desires. But how does Cain respond to God's counsel? Well, certainly he was initially very sad and angry. But we don't see any word response from Cain to God speaking to him. Actually, the next thing that we see is he murders his brother, which means he totally ignored God's counsel. And in the very next verse, Cain murders his brother Abel. And then God comes to Cain in verse 9 and asks Cain where his brother Abel is. And notice Cain's two responses in that same verse. He says, I don't know, which is what? That's a lie. And he says, am I my brother's keeper? That's not actually a question. That's sarcasm. I would say that's even angry sarcasm, with the expected answer of no. Am I my brother's keeper? Surely you don't expect me to keep track of my brother all the time. The answer must be no. But what a way to answer the God of the universe. Lie to him, and then be angrily sarcastic with him. And in verse 10, God reveals that He actually knows where Abel is, and he knows what Cain has done. God then punishes Cain for Abel's murder in verses 11 to 12, but not by putting Cain to death. Notice two curses God pronounces on Cain in verse 12. He said, "Your farming is cursed. The ground will no longer yield to you, Cain, and you're also doomed to be a fugitive and a wanderer." Notice Cain's response in verses 13 to 14. Cain does not confess his sin. He does not repent. He does not cry out for forgiveness. But what does he do? Yeah, he cries out that the punishment is too harsh. The punishment is too severe. Besides his farming being cursed, besides being a wanderer, he also mentions that he's being driven from God's presence. And he also mentions a specific fear that whoever finds him will kill him. Now, why would someone want to kill Cain? Yeah, to avenge the death of the family member. And who would be the ones wanting to do that? Yeah, his siblings, the rest of Adam and Eve's family. Because, after all, there are no other people on earth except for those from Adam and Eve. We saw in chapter 3 that Eve is named as she is because she is the mother of all living. So Cain had great reason to fear. He killed a person who was related to everybody else who's alive on the earth. Though his whining in fear about Cain being killed by a family member, when he did that himself, he just killed a family member himself, that makes his plight a little hard to sympathize with. And to Cain's complaint, God could have said, "Tough, you reap what you sow." But that, amazingly, that's not what God does. God actually puts Cain's fears to rest with a double provision in verse 15. He gives a distinguishing mark of divine protection to Cain, and he also promises to avenge Cain sevenfold should someone kill him. Considering verses 1 to 15 as a whole, you may notice there are many parallels in this account to the account we just studied in chapter 3 of the fall. Both accounts feature sins involving a pair of people. Both episodes involve the destruction of another, Satan trying to destroy the human race, Cain destroying his brother. Before each tragic choice, there is a warning from God. Adam and Cain both willfully rebel against God's commands and counsel, yet God goes after both sinners, first by asking questions to which God already knows the answers. Yet neither Cain nor Adam respond in confession or repentance to God's questioning. Instead, they avoid their own responsibility or they shift blame. Both are cursed by God and punishment and driven in some measure away from God's presence. Both receive tangible, merciful provisions from God. For Adam, it was the animal skins. For Cain, it is the mark. And amazingly, both are allowed to continue to live. All right, these are just basic observations, but now let's collect these and consider some questions of interpretation of this passage. Why does Cain kill Abel? Yeah, it comes down to jealousy. The passage doesn't explicitly identify jealousy as the motive, but we can easily see it. We can infer it based on Cain's anger and the fact that Abel's sacrifice was accepted by God while Cain's was not. Cain was filled with hatred. He was so filled with hatred toward his own brother for receiving what Cain wanted but didn't receive that Cain was willing to kill Abel over it. But let's take that question a step further. What was the root of Cain's jealousy? Because unless we identify the root, we might think that mere circumstances forced Cain to be angry and jealous. That seeing someone else succeed when you don't, that automatically makes you jealous. But that's not the truth. What was the root of Cain's jealousy? And what really is at the root of all sinful anger? Danny? Okay, it is going to I think, ultimately connect to anger towards God, but why even be angry at God? Okay, God had no regard for his offering. Judy, what were you going to say? Oh, that's okay. Oh, Judy? Yeah, so he wanted to do things his own way. I think we can collect what we've just said into basically two categories. What motivates all sinful anger? Pride and idolatry. Usually they are allied together. I want to do things my own way because I think there's something that I should get because I'm me. But it's been denied me. Therefore, I have the right to be angry and I have the right to enact justice to punish those who've gotten in my way or to change the situation so that it's the way I think it should be. And is not pride manifest in Cain in the rest of the passage? When God comes after him, even after he's murdered his brother, he lies to God and then is angrily sarcastic with God. How can you do that unless you have an exalted view of yourself? And doesn't this connect in a weird way with some of the things our society teaches today? Our society tells us that criminals, bullies, abusers, they have low self-esteem, feel bad about themselves. It may be true in a certain way, but ultimately the truth is the opposite. And studies have even confirmed this. Evildoers actually have a very high view of themselves. They have high self-esteem. They are sure that they deserve better than what they've received, that they should have access to something that they don't have or should not receive something that they do have. Therefore, they feel justified in acting out against others, especially anyone who's in the way of what they want, anyone who even makes the evildoer feel bad about himself. Cain treats the Creator God, the Holy Judge, like God is a nobody and a nuisance, which is insane, but this is because Cain has become God in his own mind. And that's not unique to him. As Danny mentioned, we can see that Cain's anger ultimately is not just against Abel. It's really against God, since God ultimately was the one who was in control and didn't give Cain what Cain thought he deserved. Yet this twisted thinking, it isn't so foreign to us, is it? Have you ever gotten angry at others when they get what you want and think you deserve? Have you ever been jealous and resentful of others when they succeed and you don't? Have you ever gotten angry at God and even tried to spite him because he didn't do what you think he ought to have done? Didn't give you what you wanted, what you felt you needed, what you felt was right in a certain situation. If we're honest, I think we have to confess the answer is yes to those questions. We have been jealous. We have even been angry with God. But again, realize, what is the source of that anger? It's pride. When you are doing that, when I do that, we are making ourselves out to be greater than God. We've become entitled in our own minds. Like James 4 says, we find some idol, some source of happiness or security outside of God that we feel like we need or deserve, and we become zealous to enjoy that. But when others get in the way of us and our idol, we exercise a warped sense of justice that condemns those persons and even condemns God, leading us in our hearts to feel justified in sinning against the other person. In other words, as I was saying, pride and idolatry, they go hand in hand because both are really about the self rather than God. What we're seeing here in this account of Cain and Abel is another clear picture of what man is as a result of the fall. We see again the depth of humanity's darkness. Here a man commits murder. He even kills his own brother just because that brother received a blessing that Cain wanted and just because his brother was more righteous than he was. Yet this same darkness is witnessed all over the Bible and is especially manifest against the righteous. Before the flood, just thinking about other passages, God laments that the world is filled with what? Violence. People viciously attacking each other. Esau, he seeks to kill his brother Jacob over the inheritance. Joseph's 11 brothers, out of jealousy, they seek to put him to death, ultimately sell him as a slave. Uriah, a righteous soldier, one of David's own mighty men, he is murdered by his adulterous king so that that king can get away safely with Uriah's wife. And our Lord Jesus Christ, who came to save men, is lynched at the request of a self-righteous religious elite, a senseless mob, and a self-serving governor. So the darkness wasn't just in Cain. He's not just a bad apple. The darkness has been in all people throughout the Bible and is still evident today. We see it in the headlines, if we care to look. Men and women killing each other, even killing their own family members, their spouses, their children. Beyond that, we always, or every once in a while, we hear the news of pastors, missionaries, simple Christians being brutalized and killed in different places. Why is this? Why is there this murderous impulse, this murderous quality to people? What's wrong with us? This is the horror of sin. This is the fallen human heart on display. This is what we are all capable of. This is where we end up when we reject the goodness and worthiness of God. Unless mercifully restrained by God, we become cruel, wannabe despots, just like Cain. And if this is what we've become as a result of the fall, then who will rescue us? Who will rescue us from this darkness of heart, this body of death? We'll get back to that question. But clearly, Cain has been extremely wicked. Anyone who commits murder, that's obviously extreme wickedness. Born from pride, born from self-exaltation, born from an idolatry to get his own way, it deserved utmost punishment. I mean, if Adam and Eve deserved death for what they did, then certainly Cain deserved even more. Actually, it's not too much longer in the scriptures that God will ordain, this is right after the flood, that anyone who kills another person must be killed. Genesis 9:7, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. But God doesn't kill Cain, and God doesn't call for Cain to be killed. Quite the opposite. When Cain expresses worry that someone might kill him, God provides for Cain's life. Why? Why does God do this? What do you think? Yeah, Glenda. Okay. Hang on, we're actually going to get to that question. Glenn asked, how did Abel know the sacrifice to offer, and why didn't Cain offer the right sacrifice? That's an important question. We're going to come back to it. One thing at a time, though. Why does God show mercy to Cain? It's just because of who God is. Here again, we see God's kindness, God's goodness, God's mercy on display. We saw it in the garden right after the fall. We're seeing it again here. It's just who God is, to be a merciful God. And he chose, though Cain did not deserve it, he chose to spare Cain and to give Cain an opportunity to repent. God is a radically merciful God, way more than we expect or think he is. It's not as if God was worried about the human population getting too low. There are definitely going to be other sons and daughters from Adam. And neither is it because Cain showed a change of heart. And we see from Cain's response to God, there was no change of heart. In fact, even after the whole episode, there's no evidence that Cain ever confesses his sin or repents. Instead, Cain is merely concerned over his crime, the punishment of it. God, my sin is too much to be... Or, no, let me say it this way. Instead of saying, as he ought to have, God, my sin is too much to be endured by your holiness, he says, God, my punishment is too much for me to endure. He's still focused on himself. He doesn't see the magnitude of his sin. He's filled with regret and sorrow, surely, but not repentance. He has the sorrow that 2 Corinthians 7:10 says only produces death. And again, this is something that we see in our world today, all over the place, don't we? So often, man doesn't confess to his wrongdoing, and even when he does, it's no confession at all. It's merely regret about the outcome of some action. These are regret and sorrow that do not save, and moreover, they are an affront to God, who is only righteous and just. And we must confess that we have sometimes embodied this kind of repentance with others and with God. This is what Cain is doing, and yet God is still kind to Cain. We have on the one hand Cain demonstrating man's radical depravity, and then we have God demonstrating his own radical kindness. God says to Cain, though I must judge you with a curse for the sake of my own holiness, I will continue to let you live. And I will personally ensure that no man will ever avenge the crime that you have committed. When men see this mark I place on you, whatever that is, we don't know what it is, there's not enough information to determine what that is. And whenever people see this mark I place on you, they will fear my judgment. That's shocking kindness from God. Yeah, is that not one of the themes of the Bible? God is a God of shocking kindness, but we often call it by another name, grace. Grace. God's grace points us to the worthiness of God to be loved and sought after. Why is it that you should repent of sin and seek the Lord with all your heart? Not just because there are consequences if you don't, but because of how great God is, especially in his great patience and compassion toward you. Romans 2:3-4 say, but do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things, that is, various kinds of sins, and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? God always meant for his kindness to lead you to repentance, to lead you to seek him, love him, turn from your sin and follow him. But to ignore God's kindness or to sin even more because of it, that is an infinitely egregious crime before a holy God. That is why his wrath against the unrepentant is so unquenchable. So an important application for you to consider today is, how do you respond to God's kindness? Do you, in foolish pride, use God's patience and kindness toward you as an excuse to avoid repentance? Some people, they see that they're not getting caught in sin, or that they don't have consequences for it, or that the consequences aren't so bad, and they say, well, I guess I can continue in this. God doesn't seem to mind. No, God's kindness is leading you to repentance. Are you actually responding the way you ought to? Have you humbled yourself before God, recognizing the great evil you have done towards him, first of all, and also others, so that you respond appropriately to his kindness? We must never use the grace of God as a license to sin. We will only build up judgment for ourselves if we do that. Now, let's come back to the question that Glenda asked. Or Danny, you want to say something?
Yeah, isn't it also true that
That's right. Yeah, so Danny is just saying, isn't repentance actually for our good? Brings us to the greatest joy, of course. I mean, this is another way that we see the kindness of God. It's not merely because, look what I've done for you, look how patient I've been with you, you ought to repent. But repentance itself is a kindness because it brings you back to God. I mean, consider how differently this situation with Cain might have turned out if he were willing to repent. Maybe the sentence could have been lightened. Maybe things could have been different, but he didn't even attempt that with God. He just says, you're driving me away. Okay. Probably didn't even want to be, didn't care so much for God's presence. Did you want to say something too, Mark?
Yeah.
Yeah. So just summarize your comment. There is a repeated connection in the scriptures of repentance and refreshment, or repentance and life, because you're coming back to the God of life. If you don't repent, you can't stay away from the God of life. How are you going to experience benefit? One of the metaphors I like to think about, thinking about the parable of the prodigal son, is the banquet of repentance. God always says, the banquet of repentance is open to anyone who will turn. Immediately, you can enjoy my bounty. But a lot of people, like you said, they associate repentance with just misery. Oh, I don't want to repent. That's just the path of sorrow and of things getting darker and darker. No, that's the way to the light. Our flesh and the evil one, they try and persuade us otherwise. But let's now come back to the question that Glenda was raising. Why was Cain's sacrifice rejected and Abel's accepted? Before we attempt to answer that, we should ask, as she was also getting at, how is it that Cain and Abel knew to offer sacrifices in the first place? There's no instruction in Genesis 2 and 3 about that, formally. Weren't sacrifices something God first instituted with Moses? We don't get the specific details to answer that question in our Bibles, how mankind first started offering sacrifices to God, but apparently it was a very early concept because we see it elsewhere in the Bible before the time of Moses. Noah offers sacrifices after the flood, even of what are called clean animals. Where did he get that concept? We only hear about it later in the Mosaic Law. Job offers sacrifices on behalf of the sins of his family. Jacob offers sacrifices after leaving Laban in Genesis 31. This is all before the time of Moses. So there must have been certain concepts about sin, cleanness, and sacrifice that even the first family of earth understood. God must have at some point communicated this information to mankind. Perhaps it was in remembrance of what God did for man even at the fall, with clothing them with animal skins. Perhaps it's also in anticipation of God's future promise to save man from the scheme of the serpent. He says, here's what I've done, here's what I will do, and so I want you to offer sacrifices to me as part of a remembrance of that. It is interesting that even outside of biblical religion, this concept of sacrifice is all over the world. All the early religions of the world, they have this concept of, I think it's mostly all of them, they have this idea that you need to sacrifice to God. And apparently this comes even from the first family. But back to our question, what was so wrong with Cain's sacrifice? Oh, Dwayne, you want to say something? Okay, yes, very good. We're going to get to that. Hebrews 11:4, yes, an important verse. This is all tied up in the answer to this question I'm just about to ask. What was wrong with Cain's sacrifice that caused God to reject it? We don't know the specific requirements that God had already indicated to Cain and Abel in those days, so we can only tentatively answer this question. But when we compare, even as Dwayne was leading us to do, when we compare the brothers' sacrifices to what God would say later in the scriptures, especially to Israel, recall, Cain offers crops, Abel offers animal meat. Cain offers just some of the crops, while Abel offers a specific kind of animal and a specific part of that animal meat, the firstlings and their fat. Now, before we jump to the conclusion, oh, it's because Abel offered an animal and Cain offered plants, God didn't like the plants. Wait a second. In Exodus and Leviticus, we read that God did ordain for Israel to offer crops as part of sacrifices to God. There was the grain offering. There's the offering of first fruits. That is your first harvest of the ground. These were expected of God. These were pleasing to God. Bloody animal sacrifices, they are also ordained, and we remember those first and foremost, but they aren't the only kind of offering that God ordained. So that's not the particular issue. So what is the issue? Well, let's consider some other scriptures, like Hebrews 11:4, which Dwayne was just mentioning. Hebrews 11:4 says, "By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks." So catch the first part of that statement. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. Consider also 1 John 3:10-12. 1 John 3:10-12. "By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous." A few other verses. 1 Samuel 15:22. Samuel said, "Has Yahweh as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of Yahweh? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." Hosea 6:6. "For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." Proverbs 15:8. "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to Yahweh, but the prayer of the upright is his delight." What do these verses that I've just read emphasize to you when it comes to sacrifice? Right. The heart of faith and the life of obedience are actually more important. The sacrifice is important, but the heart of faith and the life of obedience are more important. God delights in right sacrifice when it is offered from a right heart. But a right sacrifice from a wrong heart gains no favor from God. It only gains the disgust of God. So now we can see partly, for sure, why Cain's sacrifice was rejected. It was not the fact that Cain's sacrifice was of crops, but because Cain did not truly love and believe in the Lord, as is shown in Cain's subsequent actions. Hang on a second. Ultimately, it was about Cain's heart. Cain did not seek the Lord in faith. And this is why Abel is praised in the book of Hebrews. Abel offered his sacrifice in faith, in true belief in the greatness, goodness, and faithfulness of God. This belief was lacking in Cain. Therefore, even if his sacrifice was offered rightly, it was to be rejected. Perhaps, though, it wasn't offered rightly. Perhaps Cain's poor heart attitude towards God, it showed up in the way he offered to God. Because, as we noted, Abel brought of the firstlings and the fat portions. These are the first animal and the best parts of the animals. We don't see first fruits mentioned as Cain's sacrifice. So perhaps he just brought any old fruit, any old grain, whatever he thought would be fine for God, instead of the best, instead of what God actually required. Abel likely, purposefully sought to honor God with his sacrifice choices. But Cain apparently didn't think highly enough of God to show the same purpose and care in his selection of offering. And you know what? This is true of all those who offer works to God when they don't really love him. You see, what we're seeing here in Genesis 4 is not just the first appearance of murder on the earth, but it is also the first appearance of false religion. Because isn't Cain displaying the formula that is evident in all false religions? Offer the necessary sacrifices, do the right works, say the right prayers, and God will accept you. God will bless you. God will give you money. God will give you a good harvest. God will give you kids. God will give you a wife. God will give you a long life. God will give you salvation, whatever it is you want. If you just plug in to the formula, God will output what you want. You see, in this system, you don't have to love God at all. You don't have to believe him worthy of total devotion, total worship, actually quite the opposite. God can be satisfied with the bare minimum. He's not that holy. He's not that great. You can do enough to satisfy such a God, and when you do, you'll get what you really want and what you've earned, what you deserve. And for people in such a system, who is it that they usually end up hating most? People who are in a works-based system who don't really love God, who is it that they usually end up hating most? They do hate God, but genuine worshipers of God. Why? Because they expose false religion for what it is. Those who have true faith in God are the ones most hated by those who actually are in false religion. And so is it any wonder then that Cain so despised Abel? Not only was Cain pridefully jealous of Abel's success, but Abel's righteous example was a living reproof of Cain's whole false religious system. Cain really is the epitome of all those who believe in works-based salvation. He did not truly love God, he loved himself. And therefore, he ultimately hated the true God, and he hated those who truly belonged to that God. In Cain's murder of Abel, then, Adam and Eve are witnessing the beginning of the fulfillment of part of God's curse on the serpent. Not the arrival of the promised saving seed, though they would have wished for that, but instead the enmity that God himself would put between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. The murder of Abel by Cain was just the first episode in a long history of the sons of the devil opposing the sons of God. Now praise God that the children of God will triumph in the end in Christ, but the children of the devil will definitely rage in the meantime, just as Cain did. They will war, they will slander, they will even hurt and kill the children of God. But let's consider another piece of application. You see it on the screen. Which are you when it comes to these families? Are you a son of God or a son of the devil? Do you walk in the footsteps of faith-filled Abel or according to works-based Cain? Do you go through the motions of sacrifice and worship as Cain did, even though you do not really love God? Do you make yourself come to church, read the Bible, offer the necessary prayers, do acts of service, but all really so that you can get God off your back, feel better about yourself, get God to give you what you really want? Or is God himself your delight? Do you love him more than life itself? Because he is life. Do you trust in God's promised rescuing seed, Jesus Christ, to do what you can never do, to pay off your infinite sin debt, to credit you with his own righteous life? Do you believe in Jesus alone to make you acceptable to God, rejoicing in how God has shown unthinkable mercy to you, a sinner? You don't shy away from repentance. You run to it because you say, that's how I get God, and he's my life. Does it result in you delighting in all manner of good works, especially to love your brothers and sisters? Not to earn God's favor, but because you are so grateful and because you believe God is so worthy to be worshipped and enjoyed in that way. Really, when God gives advice to Cain in this passage, he's also giving advice to us. If you do well, that is, if you come to God according to the way he's ordained, according to humble, dependent faith in Jesus Christ, will not your countenance be lifted up? The life-giving light will shine on your face. But if you do not do well, If you reject God's only way and inaugurate your own way, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. It will rule you, and it will ruin you. Cain rejected all calls to repentance and was mastered by sin to his own destruction. He is a cautionary tale. You do not want to follow his path. You do not need to follow his path. Rather, God calls you, God calls me, as he did Cain, to turn from our sins, from our own way, to embrace Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior, and to submit every part of life to him. So in summary of the examination of the account, what do Cain and Abel show us today? They show us more of the devastating horror of sin and our need to be rescued from its curse. They show us more about God's holy justice and his radical kindness to us, to undeserving rebels. And show us more about the only saving gospel, which is salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone, not in self-made, hypocritical, really self-serving works. Did you want to say something, Arthur? Or did I end up saying something that you were getting at?
Well, I kind of had a slightly different take. I understand when you mentioned works and grace, what I was going to say is there's elements. If you go back to where God curses the ground, and Cain was offering a sacrifice from the ground, which was cursed. The ground being cursed, meaning, and anyone knows that if you're a farmer or whatever, if the ground is cursed, it takes a lot more work to get produce from it. And so the idea of works, where I was going to say, is we already see election, we see special grace, because God is choosing what kind of sacrifice will please him. But the idea that Cain would have to work really hard to get produce from the ground and then have it rejected, I would think his first emotion was hurt, that he felt hurt. Hurt can lead to anger. So that part, and then because if you look later in scripture, and it talks in Exodus where God has a provision, where God talks about if I deliver someone into your hand, or if there's the idea of God did not intervene, that's in Exodus chapter 21, verse 13 and 14. Where it talks about a manslayer or something like that. But the idea that, imagine Cain and his brother talking about it, and they got into an argument, and because of Cain's hurt, his anger of God rejecting him, imagine how strong the older brother might have been. Killed his brother. But what I was going to say when you were bringing it up, how I take a slightly different take on it, is that we definitely see where God is making that choice, because later it says after the flood the ground is no longer cursed, so grain offerings or offerings from the ground would become acceptable at that point, because prior to the flood, the ground was cursed, and then God curses Cain as far as the ground as he curses Cain. What was it? He even curses him even more so. So what I was going to say is it shows that we can never please God, no matter how hard we work to get God's favor. It'll never happen, because that's not the way God works. So Abel can't take any credit for it, because it was God's choice. And that just comes along with faith.
Okay, so you got several ideas there. Again, I don't think I can recapitulate everything you just said. And we are going to have some different interpretations. Maybe we could talk about it another time, but I would say that the ground was still cursed even after Noah's flood, but that the ground being cursed did not mean that a crop offering to God was going to be unacceptable. It is interesting, though, you mentioned the idea that maybe Cain felt hurt because he had worked so hard and God had rejected it. We don't have the full story, but that certainly is the way that some people treat God today, even though they are ultimately motivated by pride and their own idea of what is acceptable to God. When God doesn't do things their way, they feel like God has wronged them. Like, God, I did things the way that they should have been done, and you didn't pull through. And this is where the idea that some people need to forgive God. I need to forgive God what he did to me. Maybe Cain did feel that way. And we have to be careful, because just because somebody feels hurt does not mean that they're justified in the way that they respond to God or the way they respond to other people. Maybe, as you say, Cain felt hurt when he went into the field with Abel, though for different reasons there might be, based on the language of the Hebrew of that verse about Cain told his brother Abel, it might mean he was lying in wait for his brother Abel, so this wasn't like an accidental fight that turned into murder. This was probably his intent to kill him from the beginning. That's another story. But even if he had felt hurt when he was speaking with Abel or going along with Abel, that did not justify his action. Of course, it was still totally reprehensible sin. Faith. Sorry, I forget the other things. But some interesting ideas that you brought up. Let me keep going with the final part of our lesson, and that is the apologetic question. We need to address before we close this frequently brought up question, where did Cain get his wife? Verse 17, right after our passage ends, or two verses after our passage ends, verse 17 of Genesis 4, it says that Cain had relations with his wife, and then he fathered a line of descendants. From what we discussed earlier, where must have Cain gotten his wife? If we take seriously what the Bible has declared up to this point, that Eve is the mother of all living, that these were the only two men and women who were created at first, and everyone came from them, then for Cain to have a wife, it had to have been one of his close relatives, perhaps a sister or perhaps a niece, but these are considered close relatives according to the scriptures. And this only makes sense. If there are only two people to start, and the human race is going to continue to multiply, well, then they're going to have to intermarry in close relations at the first. And certainly Adam and Eve had more children than Cain, Abel, or even Seth, who was raised up as a replacement seed to Abel and Cain. Genesis 5:4 says that Adam had other sons and daughters. But someone will say, but didn't God prohibit such close marriage relations in the Old Testament? How then could God have allowed incestuous relationships in Genesis? Well, it is true that God did prohibit close marriages in the law of Moses, even to a sister, even to a niece. But this prohibition did not exist for at least the earth's first 2,500 years, or at least it was not codified in any law that we are aware of. Even among the patriarchs, we see close marriage relationships, which are later forbidden. Abraham marries his half-sister. Isaac marries a first cousin. Why did God make a change? Why did he change it so that allowable marriage relationships later were forbidden? And not just forbidden, forbidden to the point of death. Why did God make a change? Can't say for sure. Though part of the answer surely lies in God's wise determination that the whole human race descend from Adam and Eve. For sin and redemption to function the way that they ultimately needed to, there could not be any other first parents for humanity besides Adam and Eve. And to keep this important spiritual reality intact, God ordained, God allowed, that close marriages would be how humanity will multiply in the beginning. It was a temporary provision, just so man could continue to live and multiply, and that an ultimately important spiritual reality would remain intact. Well, there is another interesting aspect to this answer based on the discovery of modern genetics. Knowing the originally perfect state of creation, one reason God might have allowed close marriages to exist in the beginning is that genetic problems due to close marriages likely would not have been present in humanity at first. Today, marriages between close relatives can result in dangerous genetic disorders in the offspring. This is because human DNA has accumulated small errors over the generations. You're likely to have the same genetic errors as your close relatives. So combining your DNA with a close relative is almost certainly going to result in serious problems for any resulting child. However, if the DNA errors that you and your spouse are very different from one another, then you're much less likely to have a serious genetic error manifest in your child. Close to the beginning of the human race, you wouldn't have had these issues of genetic errors, or at least it would have been much, much, much more minor. The DNA has not yet had much of a chance to mutate. God then may have mercifully permitted close marriages until genetic errors started to accumulate substantially in the human race, and then in compassion, God forbid men and women from marrying close relatives. Now, there's probably more to it, because when you look at the way the law is stated in the Torah, it talks about not seeing your close relatives' nakedness. So there's a greater spiritual reality to this that God also is working with. But certainly, the practical needs of the human race, the ultimate spiritual reality that is going to be communicated with last Adam, saving all those in the first Adam, and also the reality of accumulating genetic errors, they show us part of why perhaps God made this change. But certainly, there is no need, whatever the full answer to this question is, there is no need to contradict Genesis, as some attempt to do, and suggest that, oh, well, God must have created or allowed a separate race, allowed to evolve a separate race of men and women for Cain and Adam's descendants to marry. No, the account of creation in Genesis 1 to 2 is sufficient and trustworthy. Cain must have gotten his wife from among his close relatives because as the human race was starting out, that was not yet forbidden by God. So it's no gotcha to be like, hey, where'd Cain get his wife? Evolution must be true, or otherwise you're justifying incest. No, that's not where the answer needs to go. It was God allowed this provision at first. Only 2 minutes left of class, so there's not really time for more questions, but I appreciate your comments and questions as we went along. If there are other things, you can email me or catch me at some point. I have to go get the rest of my family before we proceed to the rest of the service today. But that's it for today's lesson. Next week, we're going to step out of Genesis for a moment and take a broader look at a biblical topic that we've broached several times in the last few lessons, including today's lesson, and that is the heart of man. Talk about the heart of man. And we'll close in prayer for today. Lord, every time I hear about or read about a murder in the news, it's always so grievous to snuff out another human life, someone made in your image. It is indeed a terrible, terrible crime. And our imperfect justice systems can not fully address the great crime that murder is. But where does it come from? It doesn't come from bad upbringing, ultimately. It doesn't come from anything genetic. It doesn't come from socioeconomic circumstances. Where does it come from? It comes from our proud, sinful hearts, so that even those who have not committed physical murder can be justly assessed as murderers because of the angry pride in our hearts. Every time we get sinfully angry against another person, we manifest that murderous impulse that, if we are not in Christ, is part of our nature. But if we are in Christ, it is no longer part of our nature, it's part of the old man that seeks to cling to us and drag us back to the old way of living. God, I pray that as a result of today's lesson, as a result of your word, as a result of the work of your Spirit, that we would repent of our pride. That we would repent of the idolatrous thinking that says, God's not going to be my ultimate satisfaction. I'm allowed to choose what I want to satisfy myself. I think this is going to be my satisfaction. I'm going to serve this idol. And when anyone gets in the way, I'm going to get angry at them, and I'm going to punish them. God, we can turn even good things into idols, even gifts that you've made for our enjoyment. We can turn them into idols. I pray that we would repent of those things, that we would not follow in the way of Cain, but we would follow in the way of Abel. And that says, even what I give to God is already his. He deserves the best. He deserves all of me. And I want his life more than anything in this world. I want him. Lord, he was killed for his righteousness. Lord, help us to be willing to suffer and even to die, Lord, for the sake of you. Let us not suffer as murderers. Let us not suffer because of our own angry and foolish pride. Let us suffer for righteousness' sake, even for those who mistreat us. And let us not hold anything against you. You do all things well. Lord, I pray that we would humble ourselves before you and say, whatever you choose for me, God, is right. I will follow after you. Protect us from the evil one. Continue to make us more like Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.